So Tim, if I invite you up to the front. Let's pray. Father, again, we are amazed that you are a God so committed to speaking to us. That, Lord, you don't have to reveal who you are to us, Lord, but you choose to do that. And Lord, we are so precious to you. You want us to live in the light of the truth we've heard about Jesus. Lord, you give us the power to change, and you ask us to put that power into practice in our lives. So Lord, we ask for your Spirit's power now on Tim as he opens up your word to us. Lord, please speak through him. Use the preparation he's put into this passage to help each one of us understand your word more clearly and to apply it to our lives. And Lord, just encourage us, bless us, challenge us through this time, that none of us would leave here unchanged from hearing your voice. We ask that in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Thank you, Richard. Do keep your Bibles open and that passage. We're going to be going through, as Richard said, the first part of this passage, really, the end of chapter 4. And then next week, Zach's going to be continuing along the same theme with the first part of chapter 5. So we're thinking today about living as new people, living the new life in Christ. Now imagine there's a person who has a terrible disease. Okay, inside his body, the tumour is growing, and the effects of the disease are spreading throughout every part of him. And outwardly, he's got big blotches on his skin, he's pale, ill-looking, and he's in pain. Now, there'd be no point in saying to this man, you look terrible. Why not go and get some makeup? Cover over those blotches. Just sort of hide them a little bit. And take some painkillers. That'll help with the pain a little bit. And maybe while you're at it, find a bit of spray tan. Spray it on. That'll help you look not quite so pale and ill-looking. Now, all those things are going to do is try and hide what's on the outside. The outward look, signs of the disease. And yeah, it might help his appearance in the short term. He might look a little bit healthier, a bit more orange. But his body would still be falling apart on the inside. What he really needs is someone to go along and diagnose the disease that's in him. He needs a surgeon to come along and to find the tumour and the root of the trouble and to cut it out and not leave any of it left inside. So there's no trace of the disease left in him. Only then, when his inside is cleaned out, will the outward symptoms go away and he'll start looking healthy and free from the effects of that disease. Now, in the same way as that man, there'd be no point in Paul giving us a long list of instructions for how to change different aspects of our lives, as he does in the second part of this passage today, without first identifying the root cause of these problems. And the root cause, as we see in verse 1, is the futility of life without God. If our hearts are hard and sinful, trying to change aspects of our behaviour, the symptoms of sinful humanity is as much a waste of time as the makeup, the spray tan, and the painkillers. So before he goes on to the instructions for how God's people are supposed to live in the second half of this passage, first of all, in verses 17 to 24, Paul outlines the condition that everyone is in if they've not been recreated, and then shows us what new life looks like, the dramatic effects of being given new life in Christ. Now, if you look down at verse 1 of chapter 4, that we looked at last week, Paul urged his readers to live a life worthy of the calling that they've received. They're to be the new people of God, to be God's church, to be a community, united and being built up to maturity and to be like Christ. But if we're to be built up like Paul's original readers were, into God's community, his church, our old life of sinful rebellion just won't be good enough. It can't be patched up. It can't be made good enough and worthy of that calling. To live a life worthy of the calling, we have to be recreated. We have to be given a completely new life in Christ. There's a huge contrast between the lives of people who are living without God and what the life of one of God's people, a Christian, should look like. The two ways of living are fundamentally incompatible. So we come to our passage today and we see that in verse 17, Paul says that Christians must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In fact, it's not just how the Gentiles live now, that's how Christians used to be before we're recreated. This describes what our lives were like. Why must we not live like that? Well, because pagan Gentiles, living separate from God, are living a life that's futile, a life that has no purpose. Life without God means being completely out of touch with reality. Without knowing God, whoever or whatever people make their focus of their thinking, whatever their focus of their time, whatever their focus of their efforts, it's ultimately trivial and worthless. Now, the original recipients of the letter here, Ephesians, had been pagan Gentiles, most of them. They had been part of the environment that they were still living in. They were surrounded by pagans. And that's a bit like our situation today. We're in a fairly similar situation. Around us, we see all sorts of sinful practices going on. We see people who are living without reference to God. So Paul's readers were in a culture full of people who were ignorant of God. Now, as we've been going through Ephesians, we've been hearing a lot about what God's people should be like. And particularly as we come through the second half of the book, of the letter, we're going to be seeing all sorts of things that characterise God's people. And Paul's already told us that Christians should be different from the world around them. So if you look back at chapter 3, verse 10, just flick back to that. We can see there, if I read it out, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So God's church is to be different. It's to be God's way of making himself known, both on earth to the people around, but also to the powers in the heavenly realms. It's God's statement of what he's like, pictured in the church. So whatever their background, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, the community that is now the community of Christ, people built together into God's temple, should stand out from the world that rejects them. So we're going to have a look at this, first of all, thinking about what the pagans are like, and then coming on to think about what new life is like for Christians. So have a look down at verses 18 and 19, back in chapter 4. The image that Paul paints here is of the way that the pagan Gentiles were living, and it's a picture of what sinful humanity looks like. This is what it looks like to live in rebellion against God, without reference to him. This is what we were like before we were saved by God, by his grace and brought together to be his body. And Paul describes this state of being as a downward path of rejection of God. It leads to sin and impurity, but it starts with a hardness of heart. When we hear the phrase hard-hearted, it's easy to think sometimes of somebody who's a little bit emotionally cold, not very prone to becoming emotional and showing outward signs. That's what I get accused of sometimes. People who don't know me very well, people who do know me quite well, sometimes think that I'm a bit cold and don't come across emotionally. Sometimes that's true, not always. But that's not what God means here and what Paul's saying. The phrase hard-hearted in the New Testament is a stubbornness. It's a willful refusal to acknowledge God. A hard heart is the beginning of a downward path towards impurity, and it's a characteristic of life without Christ. Having a hard heart, refusing to acknowledge God, leads on to ignorance of God. If you look at verse 18, you'll see this. It says, they're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardening of their hearts. To know God means having a close relationship with him, being obedient to him, being grateful for who he is and what he's done. Ignorant people are people who don't know God. Ignorance is a failure to be grateful. It's a failure to be obedient, to reject God's rule. And verse 18 tells us that the ignorance that characterises these people is in them. It's not because of external factors. It's not because they haven't heard about Christ. It's due to their hard hearts. Ignorance of God is not an excuse for sin. It's the consequence of a sinful heart and a refusal to acknowledge God. And ignorance has its own consequences. Ignorance leads on to people that are darkened in their understanding. People who are incapable of grasping the truth about who God is and incapable of understanding the truth of his gospel. They're separated from the life of God. They don't have a relationship with him. They don't enjoy the life that he has, and they can't enjoy new life that he gives. And these people who haven't been made alive in Christ, who don't know God, they're insensitive to their sin. They're not aware of it. And so that leads them on to indulge in all sorts of sinful practices, impurity, and it leads down on a down spiral that eventually will end up in destruction. So that's what the old life looks like. That's the life that the Gentile pagans who were living around these Ephesian Christians were like. But it also describes Paul's readers and us, the four real Christians. This is what our hearts were like. This is our attitude to God. But if you look down at verse 20, Paul tells us that this is not the life that those who've heard about Christ have learned. The new life is about Christ. The new life is in Christ. He's the context of it. The new life is in accordance with the truth that is embodied in Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel that we should be speaking to each other, the truth that we should be speaking, that we read about in verse 15, the truth is about Christ. Now, to learn the new ways of life is to learn Christ. Not just learn about him, but learn Christ. To learn who he is, to learn that he died and he rose again, to learn that he's the Lord, to learn that his kingdom has been established, and to learn how we should live as his people. Christ has made it possible to have new life. And earlier on, Esther gave us a brilliant demonstration of what it looks like to take clothes off and put clothes on. In lots of that going on there. And just like that action, as she was saying, Paul says we've got to take off the old self. Take off the old life that we have been living, that was in ignorance of God, and put on a new self, the new life. So being a Christian means that that life of ignorance is now behind us. It's our former way of life. We've taken off the old self. We're no longer on the path to destruction that starts with hard hearts. We are now to put on a new self. We are new people, recreated in Christ. This transition from our old way of life to the new life with Christ comes once and for all when we repent of our sin and when God recreates us. That's what we sometimes call conversion. That's the point at which we leave our old lives behind and we're given new life. It's a gift by grace. And it's a radical change from being fallen people on the path to destruction to being a recreated people, new people who are made like God in true righteousness and holiness. But have a look down at verse 23. As well as putting on the new self, becoming new people, Paul tells us that Christians are made new in the attitude of your minds, or their minds, our minds. The old way of life was characterised by futile thinking, thinking that had no purpose, that wasn't on God. And in contrast, the new life as a Christian will be given renewed focus, renewed outlook. The new people of God have new minds. Now, from verse 25 onwards, through to the first part of chapter 5, which Zach will unpack for us next week, Paul gives us several specific examples of how Christians should live as these new people. So with reference to the fact that we've put off our old lives, we've put on our new lives, we're new people, how then should we live? God has made us as new people, as pure, righteous and holy people. And we should be truthful. We should control our anger. We should work hard. We should only speak in helpful ways. We should avoid malice, be compassionate, forgiving and loving, and be sexually pure. And Paul addresses all these things in this passage with the aim of fostering a unity within the church. The whole book is about unity of the church. It's telling us how to live together. And these things are all about how Christians can live together as God's united people. But also, as Esther brought out earlier, this can't just be a list of things that we do because we're told to, because we try to do them. That would be just be legalism. That would be trying to earn God's pleasure and earn our salvation. No, instead, it's all linked in with that renewing of our mind. God, through the Holy Spirit, is with us as Christians. He's helping us to be pure. He's helping us to be holy. He's helping us to be a united community. We're not expected, and we shouldn't expect, to do these things on our own. We should be striving, with the Holy Spirit's help, to follow these commands that Paul's laid out for us, so that the body of Christ will be built up. Now, in each of the examples that we're going to go through, Paul gives three parts. He gives a negative statement, a negative thing that we should put off and leave behind as part of our old life. Then he gives a positive alternative. If that's gone, what should we do instead? Because putting off the sinful ways isn't enough. We've got to live a good life by replacing those sinful desires with characteristics of this new life we've been given. And thirdly, within each of those examples that we're going to come to, Paul then gives or implies a reason why we've got to do that. A reason for the command, the change from old life to new life. And all of those reasons are to do with how the changed behaviour will lead to building up of God's church. Now, each of these commands could be a sermon on their own, but I don't think we've got enough time for that in the series. So we're going to go through briefly and look at some of them today. We'll look at five this afternoon, fairly quickly, we're pleased to know. And then Zach will look at the other two next week. So, first truth. Speak truthfully to each other. Okay, in verse 25, Paul's command is to put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour. In other words, don't lie, but tell the truth to each other. When he says he's your neighbour here, he specifically means your brother and sister within the church. So this is focused within the church. Now, the language of putting off falsehood mirrors the language of verse 22, when we put off the old self. Lying is a characteristic of the old life. And the old life should be got rid of, and lying should be got rid of completely. A desire for wrong things leads to being false and lying. And we lie because we have desires for things that we shouldn't have. And the reason that Paul says we should speak truthfully to each other is because we're one body. We're God's church. Being truthful and honest is part of what strengthens our fellowship. Now, I was looking for some people whose thoughts are greater than mine on this, and I came across a quote from John Piper. See if this helps to understand it. He puts it like this. He says, if the body is eating with a fork and the eye lies to the hand about where the mouth is, well, then the hand may stab the eye with the fork. Okay. In other words, if you're being false and lying to each other within the church, it's like lying to ourselves. And the body of Christ can't function if different parts aren't communicating truthfully with each other. So God, in several places in Scripture, says how much he's against lying, how much it hurts him. And so we should not be lying in any situation, but particularly in the church, as his community. We should avoid lying to each other. We should avoid exaggerating truth. We should avoid being evasive with each other. And instead, we should be open. We should be honest. We should be real and straightforward with each other in everything. And we come on to the second command. Control your anger. It is. Control your anger. And now in verses 26 and 27, the beginning of 26, Paul quotes from Psalm 4, where David, in the midst of being accused of something that he hasn't done, calls for his hearers to be angry and not to sin. Be angry and not to sin. So it's a bit of a difficult phrase to understand, being angry and not sinning. But it is possible to be angry and that to be the right response. If we have a look a couple of pages over, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, I'll put it on the screen as well, chapter 5, verse 6, we can see that God, in his wrath, comes down on those who are disobedient. Now, we know that God is righteous. So if God is being angry, being wrathful, then there's got to be a possibility of anger being righteous. And another example, this time Jesus, in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus is asking the Pharisees whether he should heal someone on the Sabbath. And he looks around in anger. He's deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. So Jesus was angry, and God was angry. We have these examples. And we know that Jesus and God are both righteous. So that means there must be a possibility of righteous anger. Now, I was trying to just quote people who were called John today, so I've now gone for John Stott on this quote. So this, I think this is a really good way of understanding how we should look to imitate God's good anger. So let me read it to you. There's a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. We human beings compromise with sin in a way which God does not. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil arouses anger, it should arouse ours also. Indignation grips me because of the wickedness who have forsaken the law. What other reaction can wickedness be expected to provoke in those who love God? So there is a right time to be angry, if it's anger that's directed at sin. But if we are angry, we shouldn't lose control. We shouldn't lose our temper. Too often, anger is not a righteous response. It's not the response we should be having. Instead, it's the outworking of sinful attitudes. We're indulging in anger because maybe of injured pride, or out of spite, or envy, or being fueled by a desire for revenge. All of those types of anger are motivated by sin. They belong to the old life. They should have been put off. They have no place in the new life of recreated people. Now, even if we are angry for the right reasons, angry at sin, angry in a righteous way, we should still be careful not to dwell on our anger. We should deal with it promptly. The phrase here, to not let the sun go down while we're still angry, it's not specifically literal. It probably did have some context that some aspects of the lives of these people who were first reading this letter to the Ephesians, it would have been good for them to make sure they finished business dealings and other things before the sun went down to complete them. But for us, it mainly serves as an illustration that we should deal with our anger promptly. We shouldn't let it have a chance to become selfish or sinful by dwelling on it. There's a fine line between righteous anger and sinful anger. And if we cross that fine line, then we let the devil get a foothold. If we let the devil get a foothold into our lives, into our relationship together, then in contrast to the Holy Spirit, who's working at renewing us and bringing us together in unity, the devil looks for opportunities to bring disunity, to break us up, to bring quarrels among us. And now, as we'll see from chapter 6 at the end of the letter in a few weeks' time, we are called to stand firm against the devil's schemes. We must not give him a chance to disrupt our unity that the Holy Spirit is building with our help. So the third aspect, third command in verse 28, Paul says we should be working hard. We should be people who work hard. So here Paul echoes one of the Ten Commandments. He says, do not steal. Now, amongst the original recipients of Ephesians, there may have been people who had been stealing to support themselves and their family, rather than working hard. But even if we leave that to one side, stealing has a wider application. It's wider than physically taking somebody else's money or their property. It can also relate to how we treat other people's time, how hard we work at a job, we work for our boss, or maybe how hard we study on a course that other people are supporting us in financially. Now, the positive command here, is in contrast to stealing, is to work, doing something useful. Paul is calling his readers to work hard in whatever they're doing, as long as it produces positive gain. Now, elsewhere, particularly in Colossians 3, verse 23, we're told to work in whatever we do with all of our heart as working for the Lord. And that's true. But here, the reason that Paul gives for this hard work, the reason he gives for working rather than stealing, is so that we've got something to share with those in need. Now, of course, we should care about and we should be looking to help out anybody who is in need. But again, specifically here, Paul is talking about supporting each other within the church. He's saying that we should work hard so that if one of us, one amongst us needs support, needs help, we are able to provide it for them. Now, this is something that came up recently. In a family meeting a couple of months ago, we discussed the options of when we should be willing to give financial support and help to people among us in the church who are in need. And I believe that Paul here is addressing exactly that point. He's saying that as a family together, we should be working hard and earning money specifically so that we've got what we need to support each other when people are in need. Specifically with the objective of being able to help each other out. So we move on to our fourth command. Fourth thing, in verse 29, we're to only say what is helpful. Only say what is helpful. Now, Paul returns here to addressing what comes out of our mouths. He's already dealt specifically with lying, with deception, but now he's thinking more broadly about the effect of unwholesome talk, the effect of things that come out of our mouths. The phrase, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, can describe a multitude of things. But it includes speaking dishonestly, the lie we've already looked at. It includes using God's name in vain, or saying things that are vulgar and unkind. Now, I think when I was looking at this, I thought this was a particularly important area for us today. Lots of these things, not stealing, fairly obvious, we might think. But I think in our culture, people around us are generally very careless about what they say. We're so used to hearing people using God's name as an expression of surprise or anger. We're used to hearing swear words that take sex and the human body and use words to express hatred and selfishness. And we're so used to hearing other people speak harshly or with meanness to each other, not just in the words they say, but in the way they say it. I think there's a danger that without thinking, we adopt some of those ways of speaking and bring them into the church. Now, we may avoid using obvious swear words, but do we always treat God's name with the respect that he deserves? Do we always speak to each other in ways that are kind and caring rather than vicious and uncaring? And it's not always the way the words that we use, the words themselves and what they mean. Sometimes it's the way we say them and the motivation with which we're speaking. For example, and this is something that I catch myself saying all the time, how loving are we being if we tell someone to shut up? What's the motivation behind that? Now, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, that it's what comes out of our mouths reveals the state of our hearts. What we say shows what we're like on the inside. So these patterns of speech have no place in a community of new people, a community of people who have been recreated to be holy, to be pure. Instead, we're only to say things to each other that are helpful. We should be a community of people who is seeking to build each other up. Build each other up by what we say, so that people who hear us may benefit, whether that's the people we're speaking directly to or people who overhear us. We should use our mouths to comfort each other, to encourage each other, to stimulate each other to be more righteous and more holy. As we saw in last week, I've already mentioned, verse 15, chapter 4. It says that we should speak truth to each other in love, so that we will in all things grow into him who is the head, that is Christ. So we should speak truth to each other. Now, Paul breaks off slightly here from giving the commands. And in verse 30, he says that in all aspects of what we're being commanded to do, we must not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. It's a spirit who is working within us, renewing our minds, bringing us unity, bringing us together as God's people. And he's sensitive to anything unholy in our lives. So whenever we sin, whenever we do any of these negative things, we are grieving the Holy Spirit who's working to make us pure. The final command we're going to look at today, number 5, is in verse 31. And it's to be compassionate and forgiving. So verse 31 says we should get rid of all our unpleasant attitudes, things that cause hurt and disunity amongst us in the church. And instead we should replace them with compassion. We should replace them with kindness, and we should replace them with forgiveness for each other. And that forgiveness, that compassion, is modelled on the compassion and forgiveness that we've received from God through Christ. As a community of new people living together as one holy body, there can be no place for anything divisive, anything unpleasant, these attitudes that must be got rid of. They must be replaced with characteristics of people who are being made holy, characteristics of what God is like. That's what we should be as recreated people, people whose minds are being renewed. We should be more like God. Now, God showed immense compassion and mercy when he forgave us. He forgave us for sinning. He forgave us for rebelling against him. And his forgiveness is the model that we should use. We should forgive each other because we love each other, just like God loved us and forgave us. We love each other because we're a community of people who are loved, first of all, by God. So those are the 5 things we're going to look at today. Let me just go through in summary for those. So we're a new people. We've been recreated. We leave behind the old life. We leave behind that hard-hearted ignorance of God. And instead, we put on a new life. We put on the life that God's given us to be like him in righteousness and holiness. And we're God's community. We should live together as new people. We should speak truthfully to each other. We should control our anger and not sin. We should work hard. We should only say what is helpful to build each other up. And we should be compassionate and forgiving as God has been compassionate and forgiving towards us. Now, as I've been looking at that this week and thinking about the effect of that, I know there are some things that particularly have spoken to me that I know that in my life I need to get a handle on, that with God's help I need to change. And I'm sure that for each of you there is something there that you need to work on. I'm going to pray in a moment, and I'm going to pray using the first bit of chapter 5, the first bit we're going to look at next week, that talks about how we should be following God's example in all of this. So let's pray. following God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walking in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Father God, thank you for making us new people. Thank you for that transition from that sinful, hard-hearted old life. Thank you that we are your people if we belong to you. And thank you, Father, that we're not left to try to change on our own. Thank you for your Spirit who is with us, renewing our minds, making us more like you in righteousness and holiness. Father, help us to identify those things within our lives, those areas that we need to, with your help, put right, change, so we're putting off our old life, our old way of living, and being more like you. Help us to follow your example. Help us to love each other and to be united together around Christ. Help us to love you and to understand what it means that you loved us and sent Christ, who gave himself up as an offering to God for us. Amen.